Well, October 1st was supposed to be a day of triumph for the Affordable Care Act. As this website, healthcare.gov, went live. For 5 years, we'd heard promises that buying healthcare through that site would be as quick and easy as ordering an airline ticket through Kayak. But that was the expectation, at least for some people. But the reality proved to be very different. Since its opening a month ago, healthcare.gov has been so plagued with problems that on Friday it was reported that of the millions of people who tried to order health care through that site, only 6 people in the first 2 days it was open were successful. Expectations and reality don't often line up. That goes for government-run websites, and it also goes for life in general. The Apostle Paul discovered that about his life. He was someone who did everything right in the eyes of his culture, someone who had every privilege and every advantage. And not only that, he used all those privileges and advantages in all the right ways. His life was on an upward trajectory, and it seemed that nothing could stop this rising star among the Hebrew people. But then something happened that derailed his plans and led him to a place he never expected to go. Listen as I read this portion of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. I don't think any of us would want to be called those things. Paul was speaking here of people who sought to seduce the Philippian Christians into a Jewish type of religion. One that taught that you were made right by God, with God, by following the Hebrew law. In short, their message was that you needed to perform your way into God's good graces. And what's more, they alone knew how to do it because they'd done it. They were God's people. They were the righteous ones. And if you wanted to be righteous, you needed to follow their example. Apparently, Paul had warned the Philippian church about these folks before. He says, "It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." We don't know the details, but it seems that even after previous warnings, this threat was still alive and well and very active in Paul's beloved church. So Paul feels the need to warn them once again. And he backs up his warning by saying, "I know these folks, and I know what a danger they are because I was one of them." Not only was I one of them, Paul says, but I was one of them on steroids. If they think they've got this law business down, listen to my resume. Take a look at my pedigree. I can run circles around them in terms of being a good Jew. Anyone who's looked for a new job in recent years has discovered that a good resume is absolutely essential. Your resume is your potential employer's first impression. And if it doesn't stand out from the rest, if it doesn't scream, "Look at me, see how terrific I am," it'll probably be the last. We spend so much of our lives creating a resume for college application, a resume for a job. And now with online dating, we can even create a resume for a spouse. So many of the choices we make in our lives, especially in the first 3 or 4 decades, are focused on how those choices will make us look to other people, especially people who have the power to help us reach our goals. And more often than not, those goals are shaped and molded not by what God has written into our hearts, but by what our culture has programmed into our minds. In Paul's case, though, the person he was trying to impress wasn't a potential employer or a college entrance exam or a potential spouse. Paul was trying to impress none other than God himself. Now, putting together a good resume for a job or a college entrance board is hard enough. But when you're writing a resume for God, well, just how good is good enough? Just how hard do we need to try? How many accomplishments did we need to pile up in order to impress our Creator? The people Paul was warning the Philippians about thought they had found the formula. They thought their resume cut the muster. They thought they had lived up to the standard, and they were trying to convince the Philippians that they too had to follow the same path. Their message is so seductive, and that's because it echoes the message we hear every day of our lives, from our culture, from our schools, from our places of employment. They shout, "Build, achieve, excel, be productive. Do all of that, and you'll be successful, and you'll be appreciated, and you'll be admired, and above all, you'll be secure." But Paul had learned that the path these folks followed led not to God, but to a place of pride, self-righteousness, and ultimately, death to the soul. Paul says to the Philippians, if there ever was a resume that it could impress God, it'd be mine. I had all the bases covered. I was willing to do anything for God, even go as far as persecuting the church and killing the people, the followers of Jesus. If anyone, by sheer force of their abilities, determination, and accomplishments, could make God sit up and take notice, it would have been me. Paul was riding high until he met Jesus. And then everything changed. Everything he depended on to make him look good in God's eyes now looked like a pile of rubbish. In that vision of Jesus, all his accomplishments turned into liabilities. All his self-created goodness turned into a heap of garbage. His carefully prepared resume went up in a cloud of smoke before his eyes, and he stood there naked before his Creator with no capital whatsoever, bankrupt. He stood there with nothing of value to offer, but with a longing he had that he had never known before, a burning, compelling, all-consuming desire to know Christ, a longing so intense that he knew his life was worthless unless that longing could be fulfilled. And he knew that he couldn't buy it. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't accomplish his way into it. He was utterly, completely, helplessly dependent on the grace of God if his life was ever to have meaning. Thomas Merton once reflected that people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find, once they reach the top, that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. By the grace of God, Paul discovered before it was too late that his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And he made the choice to lean it against the only wall that could support it. He made the choice to lean it against Jesus Christ. But as he did, he discovered that instead of leading up, this ladder was leading down. Not to the heights of spiritual success and righteousness, but to the depths of suffering, loss, and death. I receive a daily devotional email from author and Franciscan priest Richard Rohr. In one of those devotionals, he recently said, "Isn't it strange that Christians worship a God figure, Jesus, who appears to be clearly losing by every criterion imaginable? And then we spend so much time trying to win, succeed, and perform. We even call Jesus losing the very redemption of the world, yet we run from it. I think Christians have yet to learn the pattern of redemption. It's evil undone, much more than evil perfectly avoided. It's disorder reconfigured in our hearts and minds, much more than demanding any perfect order in our universe. Much of the Christian religion has largely become holding on instead of letting go. But God, it seems to me, does the holding on to us. And we must learn the letting go." Suffering, loss, and death. I can't think of anything we avoid more than those three things. And yet, that is the very place Paul tells us that we're most likely, most deeply, most authentically to meet Christ. "I want to know Christ," Paul says. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. We want to know Christ. That's why we're here. But as Richard Rohr points out, the last place we want to go is exactly the place he went. We want the resurrection, but we're unwilling to follow him to the place where it can be found: suffering, loss, and death. But Paul says, "I don't know how it happens. It's a mystery to me. But somehow, when I stop trying to escape suffering, when I stop trying to hold on to life, when I give up the ways I try to prove myself, when I surrender to this darkness and loss, somehow those are the times I'm able to enter into his resurrection." In the passage Angie read earlier, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, which is going to happen very soon. He used an image of a seed that, as long as it remains a seed, it won't be able to bear fruit. But if it dies, Jesus says, it produces many seeds. Only in dying is the seed able to become what it was always meant to be. Only in dying will it be able to truly live. One spring, I decided that instead of buying flats of annuals to plant in my garden, I was going to start them out from seed. So I bought some seed packets and planters, and I placed the seeds into the soil. Now, if that seed had consciousness of what it was going on, it would have seemed like loss. The seed was taken out of a comfortable place and put into the dark, damp ground probably felt a lot like a grave. And then its very form began to die. And its outer shell cracked and withered and fell away. But all the while that seed was dying, all the while it seemed dark and alone and abandoned, I was out there tending to it daily. I was watching over it and feeding it and watering it and making sure it had everything it needed to become the beautiful flower it was supposed to be. I want to know Christ, Paul says. I want to know that resurrection. But I also know that for that to happen, I have to die. I have to take a journey down deep into the depths of my soul, into the dark places I want to keep hidden from other people, from God, and even from myself. I have to face the shadow inside me, and that shadow that I desperately want to believe doesn't even exist. And I have to die to everything that I once considered to be of supreme value in my life. I have to die to who I thought I was, and what I thought I should be, and what I hoped to be. I have to die to what I think makes me good and right and valuable in order to find my true worth, my true righteousness, and my true value in Christ. For Christ is the one I need in that dark place. Christ, who loved me so much that he went before me into this death. Christ, who laid down his life that I might live. Christ, who beckons me to lay down my life that I may know him and the new life that he alone can give. When I look back at my life, I find that it isn't the accomplishments I've chalked up that God has used for his kingdom. It's not my education, or my grades, or my jobs, or any honors that I've received. It isn't my intellect, or my skills, or my accomplishments, or anything that I could put on a resume. It's the trials, the failures, the weaknesses, the suffering, the pain, the places that God has stepped in to save me over and over and over. Only in letting go of the hopes and dreams I'd created for myself am I able to discover that Christ has his own dreams for me. Dreams that are infinitely more fulfilling than anything I could imagine myself. Dreams that, paradoxically, I discovered have always been at the very core of my being all the time. They were always there. But they were obscured by what I thought I needed to make me happy. Only in letting go of a self-image that was nothing more than a self-created mask, an image that failed me over and over, am I able to catch a glimpse of the image of God that's always resided deep within my heart. Only in abandoning my attempts to win, succeed, perform, and be loved and admired is God able to step in and have his perfect way with me, to mold me in his image, and to use me for his purposes. It's at those times of dying to myself that I most truly meet Christ. And in knowing him, I'm able to taste the resurrection. Now, I've experienced this paradox enough in my life to know that surrendering to God is the only way to truly know Christ, the only way to know the resurrection and life. It's the only path to true joy and fulfillment. It's the only life worth living. I know that. I know that holding on to my false self only leads to emptiness and frustration. But somehow, something in me still resists this blessed loss, this healing suffering, this life-giving death. You see, dying to yourself isn't a once-and-for-all thing. It's a lifelong process, and it leads us ever deeper every unfolding day. Even though we know the joy and freedom of dying to self and rising to Christ, dying still brings with it a sense of suffering, pain, and loss. We want to hold on to what we know, what's familiar, what makes us feel safe and important and in control. I try to avoid it at every turn. But in His grace, God doesn't take my resistance as my final answer. In His grace, He reminds me that deep within, I want to know Christ too. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And if I want that, I have to join Him in His sufferings and become like Him in His death. Christ never asks us to go anywhere that He hasn't already gone. He never leads us where He hasn't already prepared the way before us. When I resist God's call to the depths, I'm comforted by something that Angie read in that earlier scripture reading. After telling His disciples that He was going to suffer and die, after He'd explained to them how a seed must die before it can truly live, after proclaiming what He knows to be true, He still feels His own resistance. "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus said. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. "Father, glorify Your name." Jesus knew the truth. He knew it more deeply than anyone ever could. And yet, He just proclaimed it, and He just explained it to His disciples. And yet, when faced with His own suffering and death, Jesus found His soul to be troubled. He Himself felt the resistance that I feel, and that I guess probably everyone here feels when God calls us to a deeper way of dying to ourselves. There's no shame in the resistance. There's no shame in recoiling from suffering or from facing our failures or from taking up the cross that God has prepared for us. There's no shame in longing to hold on to what makes us feel safe and secure. In Christ, our God has felt the same resistance. But for our sake, He made the choice to surrender everything, that we might gain everything. He answered His resistance by proclaiming, "It was for this very reason that I came to this hour." No, there's no shame in the resistance. That too is a place where we're joined with Christ. But there's tremendous loss in allowing that resistance to hinder us from following Christ. For where He leads, no matter what dark valleys He may lead us through, His path is always, always leading to life. It's for this very reason that we came to this hour, that through us, the name of the Father may be glorified. The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence begins with these familiar words. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Those words inspired the birth of our nation, and they have proven to be an inspiration to many nations as they wrestled with the relationship between government and the people they govern. Indeed, those words have taken on tremendous weight, so much so that they're held by many people in as much esteem as the scripture. But renowned Christian writer Malcolm Muggeridge would take issue with that sentiment. He said, "I can say that I never knew joy. I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness or cared to live until I chose to die. For these two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus. Muggeridge had discovered the same secret that the Apostle Paul discovered, a secret that was taught and lived by Jesus himself, a secret that can only be experienced as you make the choice, to lay down your life and follow Jesus into this life-giving death. You can only know it when, against all odds, against all our human tendencies, against the voices of and values of governments, cultures, media, educational systems, economic systems, corporate systems, and all the structures the world puts in place. You can only know it when you take the choice, when you decide to choose it. Jesus once said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Governments may have the power to give us the freedom to own property, but only the Son can free us from our need to possess. Governments can give us the freedom to live, but only the Son can free us to lay our lives down for others. Governments can give us the freedom to speak our minds, but only the Son can transform those minds so that the words we speak will be speaking with His wisdom and truth and love. Governments can give us the freedom to assemble, but only the Son of God, through the Spirit, can unite us as one body across all human-created barriers. Governments can provide protection from our enemies, but only the Son can give us the power and the freedom to love them. The resurrected life is a life of freedom. It's a life that has died to itself. Because it's died, it's able to bear fruit. It has no false self to hold on to, because it knows that its true self is hidden and safe with God in Christ. So it can generously, boldly, freely offer itself to the glory of God the Father. May we, with the Spirit's help, give up our pursuit of happiness that we may find true joy in Christ. May we follow Christ into this death that we may be joined with Him in the resurrection, both in this life and in the life to come. Amen.